We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, can be found there on page 257 of the Church Bibles. Starting 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo onwards. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David in cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishu, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up, go round to the rear, and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Giza. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bali Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?' So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed amongst all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honoured himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It is before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all this house to appoint me as prince over Israel and the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honour." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Well, keep that open. There's an outline of where we're going in our service sheets, so do make most of that. And there'll be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or comments, so bear that in mind. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this part of your word that tells us more about these events that have gone by. We thank you how they're recorded for our benefit, that we might get to know you better and your anointed one. And so we do pray, please, for the help of the same Spirit who inspired these words to be recorded for us, would help us to understand what they mean and their implications for us in the different lives that we're living. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you went to Sunday school as a child, you are most probably very familiar with being given morals from the Old Testament. You know, classic Sunday school is that you're told that David was a good king, and so be good. Saul was a bad king, and so don't be bad. Abraham was a man of faith, so be sure you exercise faith, and so on. And that approach doesn't necessarily change in adult life. For you get adult sermon series like the life of Abraham, the life of David, and the life of Daniel. And they often get reduced to, this person was good, so be good, this person was bad, so be bad. I'm just going to turn it to mute and readjust. How's that? I just won't move. Okay. We'll see. Okay, so, yes, so basically reduced to this person's good, so be good, this person's bad, so don't be bad. And that's really a moralising use of the Old Testament. Now, do you know, this problem doesn't go away even if you try and be more thorough and read, say, 2 Samuel chapter by chapter. all you end up getting is more sophisticated morals and ethical stances. So we might say, inquire of the Lord and he will give you success. Don't touch things that you're not supposed to touch. The charismatics have got it right, and we should dance during worship. Now, no doubt such an approach is so common because preachers want to be practical and acceptable. But after a while, you can get a bit cynical of that sort of approach and start saying, isn't there more to the Bible than that? I mean, how is that drawing you to God? Is the Bible nothing more than the Sunday school manual of moralising lessons? Well, can we do any better? Well, our chapter begins with all Israel anointing David king over all Israel. Now, to be honest, this could have happened a bit earlier. If you recall from last week in chapter 2, David went up to Hebron and is made king by the tribe of Judah. And he, at that point, extends a gracious offer to the other tribes. But this is interrupted by the foolish acts of Abner, who makes Ish-bosheth king over Israel. And so it takes some time and bloodshed before all Israel comes to their senses and embraces David as their king. So if you look there, chapter 5, verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Well, what is the first act of such a king? Take Jerusalem and destroy its inhabitants, the Jebusites. Chapter 5, verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, what are we to make of this? Is this David just flexing his muscles and showing Israel what he's made of? But what about the poor old Jebusites? How is it fair for them to be struck down? I mean, it all seems a bit distasteful. I mean, what kind of moral are we going to get from this? Now, at this point, we need to step back for a moment and remember who David is. David is God's anointed. David is the one whom God has chosen. That's what we saw last week. All Israel didn't make him king. They were simply recognising, getting in line with God's choice. Now, the Jebusites, well, they don't recognise David as God's anointed. In chapter 5, verse 6, they taunt him and say, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. They're opposed to David and think that David is no threat whatsoever. The city is so fortified that they think that even the blind and the lame amongst them can protect them. Now, the Jebusites oppose God's anointed. And if you oppose God's anointed, then you are in fact opposing God. The enemies of God's anointed are the enemies of God. And the enemies of God are the enemies of God's anointed. And how do you expect God's anointed to relate to his enemies? Well, the promise of Psalm 2 is, that we read earlier, Psalm 2 verse 9, you shall break them with an iron, a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The scene here is not David the pious Israelite showing us how to deal with people who taunt you. The scene is rather David, God's anointed, striking down God's enemies, which we ought to expect. And as a result, Jerusalem becomes the city of God, the city of David. Now, we see exactly the same categories in the destruction of the Philistines in the rest of chapter 5. Now, whereas the Jebusites, they were defeated because David was capturing Jerusalem, the Philistines were defeated because they really were the enemy. They were the powerful ones. But they're still in the same category as the Jebusites. They are God's enemies because they oppose God's anointed. Do you see? You know, when we read, look at chapter 5, verse 17, when we read that when the Philistines heard that David, had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now, reading between the lines, that wasn't because the Philistines wanted to anoint David king over them too. News that David had been anointed king over Israel was not good news for the Philistines. And as David inquires of the Lord God in verses 19 and 23, God gives him victory over them. As God's anointed, he only does what God has given him to do. And this involved victory over his enemies. Okay. Now it's in chapter 6 that we have a remarkable account of the return of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Now, it was way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that the Philistines captured the ark from the Israelites. However, the Philistines got rid of it because they kept being struck down because of it. And basically, it laid uncared for some time. And in many ways, it's perfectly fitting that if David is the Lord's anointed, that he'd be the one to orchestrate its return. Now, the joyful procession had not gone far when this particular incident took place. The oxen pulling the new cart stumbled, but with a quick response from Uzzah, no harm was done. The ark remained safely on the cart. The procession could continue, so you might think. Chapter 6, verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. We're not told what his error was, and God does not have to explain himself to us. He's not answerable to us. But God had given specific instructions on how his ark was to be transported earlier in Israel's history. It was first to be covered with several layers of coverings. It was to be carried by the priests by means of the poles attached to the ark. They must not touch the holy things, including the ark, lest they die. And they should not go in and look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. Now that description that we've been given, the description that we've been given of this particular procession doesn't square very favourably with those instructions at all. And in particular, Uzzah put his hand on the ark and took hold of it. And so Uzzah is struck down. Now at this point, the procession is halted. David is not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. The ark is simply left at some foreigner's house, Obed-Edom the Gittite. You look after it. And David travels home fairly angry. Now, it's interesting to note here how the God of the Bible is not like any idol. You know, if you make up a God, you can do what you want with it. It will never bite back. But the God of the Bible is never like an idol. In his mercy, he will allow sinful human beings near to him, but only his way, even when rejoicing over victories. Now, with news that Obed-Edom was experiencing God's blessing because of the ark, David resumes his earlier plan to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now, some of the details are left to our imagination, for the emphasis is almost entirely on the overwhelming joy of the occasion. And chapter 6:14 is particularly striking. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. All the might of this great warrior, this triumphant king of Israel, was directed to dancing before the Lord. God had finally established the kingdom and made him king. God had given him victory over his enemies, and the ark had returned. and so he danced. This is God's anointed, before his God. Now, Michal didn't share his joy, and so it's not surprising that she didn't approve of his joy and his expression of it. In particular, we learn that she thinks that David is inappropriately dressed. So chapter 6, verse 20, how the king of Israel honoured himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now back in chapter 6, verse 14, we learn that David was wearing a linen ephod. The significance of this is a little elusive, but Michal might well be thinking that this was hardly a garment of royal splendour, more like a simple linen garment, probably an apron. It may be that that was all David was wearing. In any case, Michal doesn't think it's a fitting way for him to dress. Yet David doesn't seem particularly bothered. Rather, he's so thrilled to be God's anointed that he is caught up with making merry before the Lord. His own clothing is of no real consequence to him. Now, at this point, I think I need to comment on verse 22 because it's a funny one. So if you have a look with me there, it says, in it, David says, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honour. Now, if you stick with the ESV, which is the Bibles you've got in the on your seats, then David's words refer to how Michal would regard him, contemptible and abased, as nothing. However, if you look at the little three in the footnotes, that refers to the Hebrew. And that the Hebrew has David describing how he would see himself. So it would read, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my eyes. And this would take us in the direction of thinking that David was humbling himself before the Lord. He will make himself small. He will be low in his own eyes. It's not about me, says David. This is a joy before the Lord. And such joy doesn't worry David. David wasn't expecting to lose the people because, well, they were joining in with the joy. Michal, she cannot rejoice. But the slave girls, now they share the joy and were glad of his presence. Well, we began by considering a moralising use of the Old Testament. And such an approach, we might be tempted to conclude, or using such an approach, we might be tempted to conclude from our text this morning, such morals as, inquire of the Lord and he will give you success. Don't touch things that you're not supposed to touch. The charismatics have got it right. You should dance in worship. However, what we're seeing is that David's significance is not seen in him being one of us, but it is seen in the fact that he is God's anointed. David is teaching us about what it means to be God's anointed. He's victorious over his enemies. He is God's anointed, and as such, he is to do things God's way. And he has great joy before the Lord. David provides meaning and content to the title God's Anointed, that is the Messiah, who is the King of Israel, the Christ. So that by the time we reach the New Testament, the title is so filled with meaning that to learn that Jesus is the God's Anointed, that is the Christ, well, our heads go into a spin because its meaning is so rich. In other words, David teaches us about the Christ. He fills the category with meaning so that when the New Testament affirms that Jesus is the Christ, we know exactly what they are talking about. Let me pray and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we're sorry that when we come to read the Bible, we often put ourselves at the forefront of everything and therefore think it's all about us. And we think David is really one of us and therefore we're to sort of copy him. And we want to turn from that way of reading the Bible that way, but to actually, you would help us to see David first and foremost, not as one of us, but as your anointed. And as such, what he does teaches us what it means to be your anointed. We thank you that as we are reading today and as we will continue to read, that by the time we get to the New Testament, that title of your anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, is so full of meaning than when it is affirmed that Jesus is the Christ of who all the other Christs pointed to. We know what they're talking about. And we know Jesus as he really is. So help us, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there's a lot more I could have said, but I just thought, keep it straightforward. So, but now it's time for questions and comments. So if you want to explore things a bit further, you're very welcome to. Or is everybody happy? Go on, Lorna.
Can I ask a good question? Not necessarily specific about the question, just on the passage on verse 23 of chapter 6 in the relevance of...
think so, that sort of thing. So yeah, 6:23 says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And you kind of think like, you know, yeah, you might be thinking, it's not very nice, or why are we talking about her children? But yeah, you're on the right lines. I think children in the Bible are quite significant because you're often tracing the promised line. So if you remember when we did Genesis, you're looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, great discussion about whether they have children, because if they don't have children, then basically the promise stops with them, and so the promise needs to be continued. And so the fact that Michal is not going to have children, you just think she's not the one to watch. It's not going to continue with that line. Whereas David, back in chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. Well, I mean, it's not ideal. I mean, he has children, but he has children by different wives, and you just think that's not going to end well because you're just going to have a massive conflict and that sort of thing. But you see the contrast, and if the promise is with David, then that promise will be passed on to David's offspring. So I think that's sort of what's going on. It's okay. Anybody else? Yes.
Is David still married to Michal at this point? Back in 1 Samuel 18, Saul, David, Michal.
Yes. So the question is David still married? I'd have to check that. I'm tempted to think I don't think so, because she's not introduced in verse 16 as his wife, but the daughter of Saul. But I'm not clever enough to do that live. Oh, Thomas can.
Last week, in the reading, he asks Abner to bring his wife back because she's married to someone else.
Oh, okay.
He earns her by
Oh, right. In which case, so he is. So, thank you. So that's earlier in 2 Samuel. So. That's where she's married. 1 Samuel. Let's have a look. Let's see if we can do this live. 1 Samuel 18, verse 17. So there's Saul. Sorry, verse? Chapter 18, verse 17. Yes. So that's David marries Michal. But Tom is saying in 2 Samuel 3:14. David sent messages to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go return," and he returned. Okay, so that is her back with David. Yeah, so the answer is, the short answer is yes. Yes, Hannah. Yes, thank you. So if we're thinking that David is teaching us about the Messiah, then what do you do with chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, where he seems to take more concubines and wives to himself? Yes, so I think that this came up a bit last week too. But let me say... One thing that you find is, it's news to people, I think, sometimes, that we think of Jesus as the Messiah, but he wasn't the first Messiah. There's been loads of Messiahs through Israel's history, okay? So the category of Messiah is well established, because basically Messiah means God's anointed, means King of Israel, means the Christ. You know, they're all the same sort of thing. So you have, many, many Messiahs, David of which is one. Solomon, of which will be another one. Saul was one, but interestingly, the category of Messiah that the Old Testament anticipates becomes kind of bigger than any one individual sort of Messiah. So, you take Psalm 2, which is about the anointed, and it says there, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And you think, is that, does David do that? Does Israel, the bounds of his rule is the whole world. And so, you get this idea that though you have a number of messiahs, they don't exhaust the category of Messiah, and basically they anticipate one who will actually fill this category in all its fullness. So in other words, the Messiahs are kind of leave that kind of role wanting. You think this isn't the Messiah. It sort of builds up. And one of the ways it does that, as well as just thinking... they don't seem to fulfill the promises in their fullness, in terms of, in Psalm 2, that you'll rule over the whole world, which no Israel king does, Messiah in the Old Testament does. But also, when you see their weaknesses, as in, like, taking concubines and many wives, you kind of think like, oh, okay, they fall short of what's expected of the Messiah. So we've seen that with Saul, we see it with Solomon. So in other words, so if you, you know, if you can put it in these terms, some of the things that they do teach us about what the Messiah will do in terms of victory over enemies, for example. But some of the things that they do, like take many wives, basically reveal that, that there is a Messiah, that there is an anticipation of one who will come, who will be righteous and actually will be God's anointed, because he will be obedient to God as a son's obedient to a father. Is that? I mean, the other thing is, although we haven't necessarily seen it here, is that, but I think Tom talked about last week, is that God picked David because he picked David. It was David's choice. So it's not that he looks at David and thinks, oh, he's a good lad. You know, I'll run with him. But actually he picks him because it's according to God's heart. It's God's choice. And I think that also frees it up, because you just think, oh, if God looks into his heart and thinks this is a good man, then you just think, well, he doesn't behave like that. What's sort of going on? But rather we're just seeing it's God's choice of Messiah, and he chooses whom he chooses. But the fact they fall short just leaves that anticipation open. Is that okay?